Now, if you're not doing so, you should be asking the question, I certainly am, where in the world is the world going? Right? I think we live in very, very troublesome times. In my lifetime, which is growing, I've never seen anything like the troubled times that we are in. But the Bible holds the answer, and the true answer, and that is that the fallen world is moving in a direction of total destruction. And if you don't really perceive that, then you're not thinking biblically and understanding the spiritual that is proclaimed in the Word of God. This is spelled out, obviously, in the Old Testament and certainly in great detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. We're moving towards a time of it's called the Day of the Lord, or the judgment of God upon the world, and we think of it as the Great Tribulation. The judgment, the trouble, the darkness is for those who know not Jesus Christ. And yet we find in His Word the answer, and the only place of rescue and hope is in Christ. That's the only possibility of hope. And our text just read, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, spells out the past, the present, and future for all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Christian future is glorious. But right now, where we are, and where we're reading, and sitting, and living, it's not so pretty. Because we are in the midst of severe troubles that are all around us, and darkness is in every direction that we will look, except here, where's a light shining and a beam coming out, and if we're looking to God Almighty, we find the light of that. And His theme and purpose for this section, which I think really fits with where we are today, is found down, and look with me at Ephesians 1:18. After He has given this discourse that we have just read, which pulls the curtain back of time and history and the finite into the infinite, He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is Paul's prayer, and I do believe this is the purpose for this section and perhaps the entire writing, which is found right here, that Paul is saying that your eyes may be opened to the understanding of this great truth. And of course, he is writing this from prison himself. A pretty dark and ugly place to be. A smelly place to be. A terrible place to be. But Paul is full of hope and joy in the Lord God, and he wants others to be full of hope and joy as well. The just as, beginning in verse 4, he says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, tells us this verse and its following is connected with the previous. Indeed, this glorious unveiling by Paul follows an interlocking chain of explanation, each contributing to our understanding, and I would say integrated with it, of our understanding of the previous. It is a majestic tapestry and wonder of everything that is there. If you have the insert for the message, and I don't normally push you there, but look at that if you would, please, if you're looking at the insert, and that little simple outline at the top. What is glorious about this, and impregnable formation of God, verses 1, 4 to 6a. But you'll notice that in this section, there are really two things, and I didn't put the other. But one thing for sure that is very clear in this is the Trinity, the triune Godhead, is all engaged in this great salvation. And that's why I put this outline here. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of them has their role, their place in what is taking place here. The Father is the initiator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer. Now, each one of them is much more than that. But I wanted you to see that, and it is perfectly formed. There's another thing which I didn't outline here, and that has to do with those five solos that are on the wall there. You can take those five solos, and you will see them fitted into verses 3 through 14, and very clearly so. The solos that we call of the Reformation, which are really beyond the Reformation, those solos have to do with God's pure, holy, precious doctrine are so very important. And so we have the curtain as such, I believe, pulled back here, and we see this triune God, glorious God, in what He has done in so great a salvation. And one big question should come to us, that is, what is it that causes anyone to become a Christian out of this pervasive darkness that I have described and that you see around you, to enjoy the miraculous riches of God's grace? Well, one thing that should be noted here is that Paul does not start with, we become or became a Christian because of something that we have done. It has nothing to do with our keeping of sacraments or even our making a decision or our acceptance of Christ. Those things may all be to some degree true of the Christian, but instead he reaches back into eternity and he begins exclusively with God the Father, the initiator, in eternity past. Now, mankind, because of the fall, is by nature egregiously rebelling against God. So therefore, how is it that a person can ever come out of the morass of evil? And the answer here that is given is God Himself. He alone is able to correct our terrible and incurable situation. And here's the method that He uses. God the Father chooses the method, a plan no one else could ever conceive. That's one of the reasons that Christianity is not a man-made religion at all, because nobody could conceive of this. Nobody could even think of such a thing. It's not like any other religion at all. Of course, it is the truth. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But no one could possibly come up with any of this. That God and He alone corrects this situation. And He chose this message, this method that no one could conceive. Now notice in verse 4, just as, connected to the previous verse, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chose there, helkiou, is a Greek word which we often think of in terms of election, which, by the way, in Christian circles, unfortunately, is like a bad word to use. You know, we don't talk about election. That's scary and gets away from, man's self-esteem and all those kinds of things. Look with me back at John chapter 6. And I'm just jumping in here at some places that I want us to see and be reminded of how this election, this choosing, this sovereignty of God is everywhere in the Scriptures, including in the Gospel of John, where we also have, of course, John 3:16. But look at John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now that's a great invitation, isn't it? And it's a true invitation. But then you go down to verse 37. he also makes some clarity. He's giving both views here. One view is what we do. The other view is what God must do, or God is, who is really in charge of all of this, is doing. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He brings the Father into this. God must be the initiator here. The Father has given certain individuals to the Son. That's what he's saying here. And all of them will come to him. And then go down to verse 44. He makes it even further clear. Again, from God's perspective. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Draws is this irresistible force. This is election. John MacArthur uses the example of a salvage yard with a giant crane that has a giant electromagnet at the end that is used to pull ferrous metals while leaving all the other scraps in the junkyard there. And he uses that as a similar kind of fashion, is God's election irresistibly drawing those he predetermined to save, as we will see in this context. Not only drawing, but changing our nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And that's very important. We're not just drawn as we are, but we're drawn to him, and then that precipitates a change. Now, what he's saying here is no person will receive Christ as Lord and Savior who has not been chosen of God. Now, this doesn't contradict other scriptures, just like we saw in John chapter 6. We can go to any number of places, but I want to go to some of the most abrupt places, we'll call it. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me, where Paul is talking specifically about election in this passage. Look at Romans 9 and verse 11, where he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he says, for though the twins were not yet born and not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, his election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was God's elective decision, in other words, with regard to them. And this is found everywhere, but we're not going to take the time to try to go through a whole bunch of things. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is made very clear by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 1 beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, there is who are elected, according to, notice, the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, these types of statements that clarify who is a Christian and what God has done in salvation, and from God's vantage point, many Christians disregard and deliberately avoid portions of Scripture in large portions because they are difficult and do not match their preconceived notions. Every man has a will, and there's a lot of talk about free will. And let me say that man does have free will, I think, but that free will is always confined to man's nature. Please mark that. You and I cannot choose anything aside from our nature. And what is our nature in the outside of Jesus Christ? Evil. Remember Genesis 6, every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. And by the way, in that sense, God himself doesn't have free will. Can God choose to sin? Can God choose to do evil? Can God tell a lie? No. Because it would violate his nature, his person, who he is. It is impossible. And so all of that has to be put into a context of understanding. And God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility are found throughout the Word of God. We are responsible. We are accountable for our sin and for our Christ rejection and our love of darkness rather than light and all of that. And yet God must be the one that initiates our salvation. I want us to just think in terms of a very important verse. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is one of those verses that you should mark out. Where Moses says, verse 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And that law includes now all the writing of Scripture. In other words, what God has revealed to us in Scripture, we can follow. But it doesn't explain to us everything about everything, and certainly not about the infinite God. Can we possibly begin to understand Him? But He has revealed sufficiently for us that we can have faith in Him, and we can follow Him, and we can love Him, and all of that. Because He has secret things. And our little finite minds could not possibly contain those marvelous things that are pertaining to the infinite God. And you can bank on that in any of the characteristics of God. In any one of them, from His omnipotence to His omniscience, not alone His sovereignty, we can't begin to comprehend any of those kinds of things. They are the secret things that belong to God. Now, go with me back to Romans chapter 9 again, as I just briefly want to deal with this subject and show you that it is very clear in Scripture, and really there's no argument here in Scripture. Paul nips argument nips it in the bud, per se. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, now he's talking here about his election, that he chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. And he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's God's choice. God alone's choice. Look down at verse 19. You will say to me then, here's the argument, why does he still find fault? For who resist his will? And then he gives the answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay? We're dealing with an issue here that God is God. We are His creatures. We are subject to Him. And our finite minds cannot comprehend the infinite, glorious, perfect in justice, in righteousness that God holds in the infinite being and person that He is. And therefore, we cannot begin to question Him. And part of that questioning is, we wouldn't be able to understand if it was even so. Now, we even see this in the life of Job and all the troubles that Job had. And God didn't come to him and give him an explanation for what he did. He gave him a science lesson about how great God was and that therefore you should not be questioning what I'm doing. I am the perfect being. Your role and my role is what? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's a song like that, isn't there? Trust and obey. because the Bible doesn't argue about these doctrines. They're stated as reality, and then we leave it the matters with God. No one could, again, ever produce these doctrines from their own mind. And to try to second guess or judge or try to compartmentalize or do anything with these beyond what the scriptures themselves give us is arrogantly promoting ourselves in our sinful state and in our sinful minds. Now, I just happen to believe both truths, or you could say both realities, that is, man is responsible for his sin, and God must do the saving. And I leave the harmonizing of this to God. We must trust Him. He is God. He is God. And so this text that we have before us leaves no place by some people's standard, they think, for evangelism or for preaching or urging people to repent and believe and follow Christ. But this is foolish as well, because God has chosen to call out a people, as Paul describes here. And how does He choose to do that? Even in our context of Ephesians here, He will tell us that after listening to the gospel, you believed. He calls us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the way in which He calls a people, these same people, to Himself by the proclamation of His truth. And what we're saying is that He ordains the means as well as the end. Okay? Now, back to our text in verse 4. He says, just as He chose us in Him. The us are those saved or who will be saved, because we know that God knows His own, and we are told He has always known them. Very difficult for us, again, to understand. And He has determined to make some out of the scrap heap of humanity holy before Him. That's what He's saying here. And He did so before the foundation of the earth. And the us here are, back to verse 1, He says, who the end of that of chapter 1, verse 1, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the us here is a reference to the faithful, because why? God makes us faithful. Not perfect, but He does make His own faithful to persevere in the faith, to overcome the world, cling to Christ always, all of that. We are the object there. And the time here, when? At our decision? No. He says before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there was creation. And as we talked about this morning in the earlier service, as Glenn did, this is even before God created time. Now think about that. It is before God created time. God is not bound by time. Time is bound by God. God is not controlled by time. We are. But God is above time. He is the originator of time. In fact, I believe that in eternity future, there won't be any time. No more clocks. Don't ask me to understand that. But that's what our everlasting salvation is all about. We will be with Him forever and forever and forever. Amen. Hallelujah. There won't be any time. You won't be bound by any clock. And again, we can't understand that because that's our world. And the fall into sin is related all with time. We have as Ecclesiastes says, a time to live and a time to die, a time for this and a time for that, etc., etc. Not in glory and not in eternity past. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Well, now we say, well, wait a minute. He was crucified around 30 AD. No, God says before the foundation of the world. Now, what he means by that, again, is that in God's vantage point, time does not exist. Christ Jesus, before time and in the realm of God, has been always crucified. There is no limit there to that. In Revelation 13:8, it says that our names were recorded in glory before the foundation of the world. It's the same thing. It has always been timelessly in the God who has no binding to time, always been in his mind. In Christ, we are no longer bound by time because we will move into this eternal order, and I believe that's in Revelation 21 and 22. All right, but what is his plan here? What is his plan? That's the time, and notice, and he says that we would be holy and blameless before him. Or the latter part there, blameless, means without blemish. Now, if you would ask many Christians why we are chosen, they would say, well, it's to go to heaven. And it's true, our destiny is in glory. But in order to have this destiny, he's telling us that his plan ultimately is to be made right, to be changed. In other words, if we really look at the whole scope of things in the Word of God, we have the fall of man and his separation from God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And this is about reversing the effects of sin to inherit glory. Since you're in Ephesians, look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. That he might present to himself the church, that's you and I if you're in Christ, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. There we have that same repetition again, to be holy and blameless. This spells out the plan of God for in Christ for his people, to undo, remove, rectify all that sin is and does. Keep your finger in Ephesians and look over to 1 John. 1 John, towards the back of the New Testament, chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. The one who practices sin, notice, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The fall and sin was deceptively and craftily Satan's work. That's what happened in the garden. When God told Adam and Eve, if you sin, you will surely die, and Satan denied that, and in his treachery accused God of trying to withhold something from them, and she deliberately sinned, and Adam followed suit, and they cast the entire human race into sin. And what is he saying here in verse 8? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. They must be eradicated completely. Oh, hallelujah, how wonderful that is. It must be destroyed. Both these terms, this idea of holy and blameless taken together, are a state, in other words, of wholeness before God, a restoration of what was ruined in the fall from Satan's treachery. You see, the Bible is a whole story here of how God is restoring mankind's relationship to Him. That is so incredibly important to understand. And the astounding thing is, we are promised, and this is huge, that God has chosen us in Christ to what? To be like Him. To be like Him. May I remind you that that is our destiny, to be holy and blameless, and that's both our position and our practice. It's not just our position, but it's also our practice. Both of those are true, and it will be fully realized in glory, but we begin this as a new creature in Christ Jesus when we're born again right now. It's a walk of faith. That's the faithful in Christ Jesus that he's talking about back in verse 1. Since you're, well, you may be still in 1 John chapter 3. If you look back at verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope, what hope? He says in verse 2, to be like him. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, what does he do? Purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, he means by that, we are working to be obedient to Him, to love Him and serve Him according to the revelation of His Word and what He has commanded and told us to do. Because our heart and our affections are different than they used to be. Not because we're trying to work our way to heaven, but because our job and our role and our love is to please Him, to know Him and to please Him. Now, practically, the obstacle between us and God is sin. It's always been the issue. It was seen in the garden. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were hiding from God. Remember that? Hiding from, and man is still that way. That's why men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. But if we belong to Him, we should be hating sin and battling against it. And Paul will speak of this throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians, and particularly, of course, when we get into chapter 6 and talk about the whole armor of God. And this is why in the Beatitudes that we just studied, the Lord Jesus Himself said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what He's talking about. Or He said it, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is those that are holy and blameless. They're in the process of becoming what they will become in glory. Because salvation is essentially being in a right relation to God, both by position and by practice. And so verse 5 gives us the result. The result. He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. He predestined, and there is a difference between the terminology of predestine and choose, or chose, or election here, and predestine. Choose emphasizes God's selection, whereas predestine has to do with foreordaining the events and circumstances surrounding His choosing. So He chooses His own, and He takes care of all of the particulars that surround everything about His people to bring them to faith and then work them through sanctification, ultimately unto glory. He does all things, Romans 8:28. He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's what that is saying. God is with us in all of this. And so here we see the curtain again pull back, and we see God determined before history to choose to take certain persons of the fallen race and adopt them, make them His legal sons. Now, familiar adoption law in Rome gave the adopted person a right to the name and property of the parent. But adoption with God is more than this. Much more than this. First, adoption is done by God under the motive of love. Paul says, in love. It was God's love. And so therefore, when we're talking about his love, we're talking about perfect love. Not our ideas of love, but perfect love. Secondly, we can today adopt children into our family, and we can certainly love them as our own, and we do, but God does more. What does he do? He imparts his nature into us. We can't impart our family nature. Now, we have an environment where we're working on that, but we're not really imparting our family nature, our blood as such, into their veins, yet that is what God does for us. For this is interconnected back to being holy and blameless. I hope you see that. That's the wonder of this. So we not only have all of the riches and blessings as his children, but also his nature implanted within us. All is bound together in the richness of this perfect love that he has for his own. Now, I hope you see in this wording all the incomprehensible richness of that love and what he has done, starting with before time began, before time was ever created by him. And God does in salvation, in other words here, the planning, the determination, the certainty, the perfection, all of it is in the wisdom and timing and planning and perfection of this holy God. And the goal here is given to us in chapter 1, verse 6a, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, the question should be, why does God do all of this for us? Well, here is the first statement related to his glory. The clearest is down in verse 14, but with both, the text issue falls on to the idea of the glory of God. And here, the glory of God is expressed in his grace, his unmerited favor to the likes of us in the greatest conceivable, undeserving measure for each one of us. Never is God's glory, with all of the wonder of his creation and everything else that he does. You know, in fact, you know, back in Isaiah 52, it talks about God bears his holy arm. In other words, that's his right arm. He's talking there about the power of God is expressed more in what he did for vile sinners. And his glory is seen more in that, in giving his son on Calvary's cross, than it is anything that we can possibly conceive of. That is the glory of God. And the glory of his grace here, we are recipients of. Now, the Westminster Confession says it correctly, with the chief end of man is to glorify God. And we do that by being objects of his grace and living for him as objects of his grace, loving him and serving him. The remainder, they say, enjoy him forever of our lives and into eternity is to glorify God. And this glory is not fully expressed while we are in this world, but still it should be present with us, shouldn't it? We should be glorifying God in everything that we think and do and act upon in this life that we live. So we are God's children with inconceivable privileges. God's name is on us. And I hope that, I know it has been watered down and tainted, but I hope that you know and think in terms of how wonderful it is to be called a Christian. To be called a Christian. Now, I know there's a lot of shades of that, and not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is really his. But to be a true Christian, a follower of Christ, there is nothing, nothing more glorious than that. That is the most wonderful thing there is. In closing, I want us to look at, let's just go to 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5. Here John makes this powerful statement in John chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Now, in the context, that belief there is true saving belief. He says, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." This is precisely and clearly presented and therefore must be believed. In other words, all that the Scripture says, including what we studied today about these difficult doctrines of predestination and election and choosing by God and all of these things pertaining to His grace and what He has done before the foundation of the world and all these things that would make our head just go in all kinds of circles must be believed, is the point. It's in His Word. It is doctrine. It is truth. And so this includes all those things. And if we believe them, if we believe His Word and we accept it on the basis of God said, which is what we are to be doing, we have the testimony in ourselves. That is, we have new creaturehood, new life, faith, love, obedience, which is what John talks about in 1 John. And there's no neutrality here. No neutrality. Because if we don't believe God's Word, if we don't embrace what He says, if we deny it or say, well, I can believe this piece and I can believe this piece and I can believe this piece, but I don't want to believe that piece. I'm going to leave that out. For me, He says, you're calling God a liar. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? You're calling God a liar. And no one reading our text can plead ignorance. Neutrality, because it confronts every person. God has made it clear and practical, and it's the testimony that He's speaking of here. I do believe. And so back in our text, I want to close around this verse 118 again. Look at this again with me. Because this is what we're doing, and this is Paul's purpose in this. The gospel is simplistic in one sense, but incredible beyond infinite understanding in another sense. And that's why everything that the Christian is called upon to do in his relationship with God is by faith. It's not by sight. It's by faith. But here's what Paul, his prayer for them, the Ephesians, and for us today is all about when he says in verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know," and that "know" there is gnosko, which means to know absolutely, "what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." That's what he wants us to know. He wants that to be so rich in us, so ingrained, so life-changing in us, that it will make all the difference in our life completely, fully. We'll be walking with our God. We'll be loving Him, knowing Him, embracing His truth, having confidence in Him and His holy Word, no matter what comes. No matter what comes our way, that we will be so full of Him that He says here, the eyes of your heart enlightened to know what is the hope of His calling. I have said it many times, and I think that's the best way for me to close. If you have Christ Jesus, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ Jesus, you really have nothing. That's it. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? Bow with me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for so great a salvation. And I beseech you that you would forgive us, Lord, where we often forget what our salvation really is. We wander in little bits and pieces away from the path. We question things. We're troubled by things. And Father, you have everything in your hand. You are a glorious, glorious God. We are so, so blessed, those that are in Christ Jesus. Help us to see the nature of our calling that you began before creation itself. You chose to make us adopted sons and daughters of the living God, that we would live in bliss with you forever and ever. How can anyone understand such things? And so with that, Father, help us in our thinking that, just like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he talked about momentary light affliction. For no matter what our affliction is in this life, and we all have them, Father, they're momentary and they're light compared to the inheritance that we have with Christ Jesus. Help us to know that this week. Help us to walk with you in gratitude and thanksgiving. To the praise and honor of your Son, we pray. Amen.